The following is a recording of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, visit gpts.edu.
Let me just note that by taking up surfing, that just meant that I spent more time on top of the board than under it. That took a little work, to say the least. It is a joy and a privilege to be here with you this afternoon to be able to bring you this message about the covenant of redemption and the Trinity. But before we get started, let me just say thank you to the president and to the faculty and to the trustees of Greenville Seminary, as well as the conference organizers. It is a privilege and an honor to be able to speak to you this afternoon on this sublime and glorious topic. And to that end, let's open our Bibles to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2, and we just sang the second psalm, but it would do us well to go ahead and to read this particular chapter of Scripture, because embedded in it, in the seventh verse, is a passage, or at least is a verse, a statement that historically Reformed theologians have used to appeal and base the doctrine of the covenant of redemption. And so we'll read this text. I'll offer a brief word of prayer, and then we'll get into the meat of the message. So let's give attention to the reading of God's word, Psalm chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks for your word, and we pray that you would give us ears to hear, that you would widen the eyes of our faith, that we might clearly see the Lord Jesus, and in seeing him that we would rejoice, and in hearing his word, we would not only listen, but that we would obey, and that in so doing, O Lord, you would use your word by the power of your Spirit to conform us more and more to the image of your Son. To your glory and your praise, we pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I think when we come to the doctrine of the covenant of redemption, we can say that at least perhaps at first glance, it's a doctrine that might strike us as being a tad speculative. I can remember when I first encountered the doctrine, I was reading a book, and the book kind of just went on into the doctrine without much fuss. And it said, you know, there's this Trinitarian eternal covenant that prior to the foundations of the world, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit covenanted to bring about the plan of redemption. And as I read that, I thought, well, that sounds amazing. But on the other hand, boy, how does the author know? How does the author know? You know, it perhaps strikes some, not unlike the question that Augustine once fielded from a number of different people. What was God doing prior to the creation of the world? And he said, with a little bit of sarcasm, he was creating hell for people who ask such questions. Now, as he said that, of course, he then kind of walked it back a little bit and said, well, you know, maybe there is some truth to this question. What was God doing? What was God doing? Well, if we consider a second piece of this doctrine, which is at least in the contemporary period, there have been a number of well-known Reformed theologians who have taken issue with the doctrine and either have been critical of it or perhaps even have rejected it outright. These theologians, of course, are just highly respected. They're godly men, and nevertheless, they looked at the doctrine and they said, I don't think so. And among those, we might include, for example, John Murray, who rejected the doctrine of the covenant of redemption. Herman Hoeksema, coming out of the Dutch Reformed tradition, believed that the doctrine was based on, quote, weak and dubious exegesis of Zechariah 6:13, which was supposedly the only scriptural text from which the doctrine might be based. And he said that it was marked by, quote, much scholastic reasoning and subtle hair splitting. So again, those are fairly critical words for this doctrine. Klaus Schilder called the doctrine scholastic genutsel. If you know Dutch, then you know what I just said. I don't know Dutch. And so for that reason, we would want to say that it was scholastic tinkering. In other words, it seems speculative. It seems a bit going beyond what the scriptures say. More recently, Robert Lethem, a well-known theologian, saw his books out there on the book table. He's historically been very critical of the doctrine, saying that it promotes a binitarian understanding of redemption. That is, it's just Father and Son, or perhaps even a tritheistic understanding of the doctrine of salvation and the doctrine of God. But I would say blessedly, and you can see this in his systematic theology, he's somewhat come around on the doctrine to say, okay, I see what proponents of the doctrine are saying, and I think that I've been persuaded that my concerns have been addressed. Nevertheless, he still says about the covenant of redemption, I'm not sure what it actually gets you. So he still has a degree of hesitation in embracing it. And so with such criticisms, we might begin to think that the best path would be to steer clear of it, right? But on the other hand, maybe sometimes the truth at first sounds even stranger than fiction, but upon closer examination, we realize that the truth is actually true, even if it does strike us as a bit odd or perhaps maybe even speculative at first blush. You see, upon closer examination, one of the things that you can do is you can start to read historic explanations of this doctrine coming out of the 16th and 17th centuries. And as you read these accounts, a lot of the criticisms that have been leveled against it, at least in my judgment, they strike me as being somewhat unfair. You know, to say, for example, that the covenant of redemption is tritheistic is really the antithesis of what somebody like John Owen used the doctrine to combat Socinian teaching, which was highly anti-Trinitarian. He saw this as being vital to defending the doctrine of the Trinity, not something that was antagonistic towards it. Moreover, when you read a lot of these sources, whether it's Turretin, whether it's Vitzius, whether it's John Owen, or many, many others, you begin to see that far from just having one scriptural proof text for the doctrine, that there's actually a very wide and broad canonical footing for the doctrine, that there are scores of passages of scripture to which historic Reformed theologians appealed. So that for the one verse that supposedly is the only verse, Zechariah 6:13, you could arguably take that out of the discussion, though I'd rather leave it in because I'll take every piece of evidence that I can get. But you could take it out and it does not in any way weaken the doctrine or the foundation whatsoever, because there are so many other pillars within the canon of Scripture that support the doctrine. So in other words, when you read these historic explanations of the doctrine, you realize that they weren't being speculative. They weren't guilty of scholastic tinkering. Moreover, not only were they not guilty of scholastic tinkering, but they were well behind the line of sola scriptura. They in no way came even close to crossing that line. But we can say that this doctrine is ultimately the very best fruit of what it means to do rock solid systematic theology. Not only that it is sound in its theology, but also completely rock solid in its exegetical footings. So what we want to do as we go forward is we want to give thought to this doctrine, but particularly as it binds and helps us to understand not only God's revelation, but how God's revelation is both covenantal as well as Trinitarian. We need not choose between the two. Rather, we want to see how the two go together. But before we go forward, we want to at least have a working definition so that we know what it is that we're discussing going forward. And so I would at least for the time being define the covenant of redemption is the intra-Trinitarian covenant, among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to appoint the Son as mediator to redeem the elect through the work of the Spirit. The covenant of redemption, I'll say that again, is the intra-Trinitarian covenant among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to appoint the Son of as mediator to redeem the elect through the work of the Spirit. So that is our working definition. But then I want to take one more preparatory step and just to set forth the overall thesis so that going forward, as I explain the doctrine and how it connects to the doctrine of the Trinity, that we'll understand what it is that we're seeking to accomplish. And that I want to demonstrate and show us all that the covenant of redemption is a biblical doctrine revealed in the Scriptures. And that as such, it serves both as a guardian against doctrinal error, as well as it can instill great assurance in our hearts, because it ultimately constitutes the immovable eternal foundation of our salvation in Christ. So it's so important that we understand this. And so we'll do this in under three headings. First, we want to look at the historical origins of the doctrine so that we can have a decent appreciation as to, in a sense, where it came from historically. Second, I want us to go about a couple of key scriptural texts so that we can define a covenant, because so much of what is wrapped up in this doctrine is understanding what a covenant is, so that when we see these covenants appearing in the Scriptures, particularly the covenant that unfolds among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we can recognize it in the Scriptures when we see it. And then third and finally, we want to consider some key biblical texts in the light of the first two points. So the historical origins, defining a covenant, and then some key biblical texts. So let's go forward and let's look at our first point here with its historical origins. There have been a number of critics over the years that have alleged that the covenant of redemption is a novel doctrine. That it's new because, you know, well, it really kind of popped up in the late 16th century and then really came to the fore in the 17th century. And, you know, it's kind of like that statement of Charles Hodge floats around in our minds when he says nothing new has ever been taught at Princeton Theological Seminary. And so we know that if it's anything new, it's suspect. Well, yes, the doctrine did formally begin to emerge in the late 16th century. But we would say that the substance of the doctrine is not new. Moreover, others have accused it of speculativeness because it allegedly, tries to appear into the inner workings of the Trinity, supposedly apart from scriptural warrant. Yet, if we note first and foremost, historically speaking, that the covenant of redemption is part of a long ongoing discussion within the church about how to explain intra-Trinitarian relations among the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How, for example, are we supposed to understand the statements that Jesus says that the Father is greater than I am? which we find in John 14, 28. How do we understand that? Well, the church has wrestled with that. You know, if, for example, as we know from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2, paragraph 3, that in the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, meaning that the Son is fully equal with the Father, well, then how can the Son in any way say that, well, the Father is greater than I am? That's an ongoing discussion that goes back to the very earliest days of the church. Well, what happened is that as that discussion unfolded, theologians continued to look carefully and closely at the biblical text. And what often happens sometimes is that you can see something from afar, but you can't quite make out what it is, and so you're unsure, but you can at least say, there it is. One of the things I do is I go running in the early morning hours. I try to get a lot of work done. Usually the wife is asleep, the kids are asleep, so I say, make hay while the sun doesn't shine. You know, so everybody's asleep, so I'm working, and then as I'm working, I get antsy, and so when I get antsy, I say, okay, time for a run. So I go out for a run, except I hate wearing my glasses. Hate them. I always feel like I'm looking through goggles, you know. And there's glare, the glasses are always dirty, so I don't wear them a lot of the time when I'm out. And so there I am running in the pre-dawn hours, and as I'm running, I see off in the distance, I see a white dot or two. I was like, what in the world is that? And it's dark. It's pitch black. I can see a little bit from the streetlights, but off in the distance I'm running. And as I'm running and I'm getting closer, I see one dot. I see two dots. I see three dots. And I think, wow, maybe I didn't get enough rest last night. And I'm rubbing my eyes. I mean, I'm literally rubbing my eyes and I'm trying to figure out what that is because I'm thinking, do I need to start running the other direction? What is that? And then as I get closer and closer, things begin to get clearer and clearer. And I realize, oh, it's six doe. There were six doe just out there. And this is just in the neighborhood street. And there they are, six doe. In California, you don't get that. Ever since moving to Mississippi, a lot of deer. And virtually everybody I've met hunts. And so there's six doe. In other words, when I'm at a greater distance, I couldn't quite make out what it was. Then as I got closer, even though it's in the dark, I began to realize, oh, now I understand what it is that I'm looking at. I think that's the kind of illustration that we can use to apply to what unfolds as the church has historically looked at the question of how Father, Son, and Holy Spirit relate to one another. As they're standing at a distance, they see and they can make certain things out. But one of the greatest principles of the Protestant Reformation was the idea of sola scriptura, that we base our doctrine upon the exegesis of Scripture alone, the authority of Scripture alone. And so as Theodore Beza, who was Calvin's successor at Geneva, he was a New Testament scholar. And as he was studying the New Testament text, he's reading in his Latin and then, you know, also reading in the Greek, and he's making a critical edition of the Greek New Testament. He reads in Luke 22:29 out of the Latin, and I appoint to you a kingdom as my Father appointed to me a kingdom. But he notes, he says, well, in the Latin it says appoint, but that's not what the Greek says. He says the Greek in Luke 22:29 says, and I covenant to you a kingdom as my Father covenanted to me a kingdom. And he notes this and he renders the translation accordingly. He translates it out of Greek into Latin, not appoint, but rather covenant, which then you have to ask the question, when did the Father covenant a kingdom to the Son? When did the Father covenant to the kingdom a son? A kingdom. So in other words, it's as if Beza was running down the road and he sees the six dots out there and he's not sure what they are until he comes up closer. As he got closer to Scripture, not through the veil of Latin, but in the original languages. Imagine what it's like to kiss your bride through a veil. versus kissing your bride. There's a big difference. Getting to see the scriptures in the original languages, he sees things more clearly. And he was able to see, wait a minute, there is intra-Trinitarian covenantal activity here. And so all of a sudden, this long ongoing discussion about the intra-Trinitarian relationships among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that had been going on since the earliest days of the church comes into greater focus. As now he drops this exegetical observation into the pool of the church, and it began to ripple throughout all of Western Europe as theologians began looking at his comments as well as reading the Greek text and recognizing that at some point, somehow, somewhere, the Father covenanted a kingdom to the Son. And so it's this question, how Father, Son, and Holy Spirit relate to one another in eternity, and the sharper exegetical observation that Beza brings, among other things, that causes Reformed theologians to begin to coordinate, say, the doctrine of the decree, the doctrine of the Trinity, along with the doctrine of the covenant. And so that's in a sense where we can say those are the historical origins. Now, we could decry the doctrine and say, well, hey, you know what? It's too late. It's come too late to the game. That's the 17th century. It's too late. We shouldn't be accepting new entries. And we would say, but wait a minute. Doesn't that undermine the principle of sola scriptura, which says that in doctrine and in life, the authority of Scripture is our sole sufficient authority? In other words, if Scripture says so, doesn't that mean that we have a moral and theological obligation to sharpen our theological expression? And of course, I know we would all say yes. And so this is why theologians began speaking of this covenant among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so this question, in many ways, I think, was this one of the seeds that sprouted into the doctrine of the covenant of redemption. And so from that moment that Beza makes those observations, you can then begin reading other theological works where they pick up on these things. And you find it in theologians as diverse as Jacob Arminius, not one that we would necessarily associate with solid observations, but nevertheless, he sees it too. You see it among the Scottish theologians at the first, one of the 1638 Scottish General Assembly, where they began invoking the doctrine against the Arminians. And what's interesting is that the first person to do so said if the Arminians would pay attention to what Arminius said, they might actually get a few things better and more accurate. Oh, imagine that. All right, so those are the historical observations as to its origins. If you want more information on that, I've written a book, grossly overpriced. But I would assure you, believe it or not, I tell people, I've received not a single dime from this book. So I can't even buy a shoelace with it. For my children, that is. I'm trying to make you feel bad. But it's called The Covenant of Redemption, Origins, Development, and Reception. Take a look at that book for a whole lot more historical information. But let's come down to our second point, which is defining a covenant. So this is where we're going to transition from the historical side of things, and we want to look now to start to look at the nuts and bolts of this. We need to define what a covenant is so that we can recognize that the covenant of redemption rests on solid exegetical footings. Now, we should note, of course, that defining a covenant has been a debated topic for the last 200 years, with Reformed theologians taking a number of different positions, especially in the 20th century. But as a matter of history, up until about the 19th century, you had a fairly uniform understanding of what a covenant was among Reformed theologians. They large in part define a covenant as an agreement. And in fact, quoting the Children's Catechism, which most of you probably are familiar with it, when it defines a covenant, it says, what is a covenant? A covenant is an agreement between two or more persons. Okay, very simple, right? Now, this is where we have to note that is its most fundamental level of definition. Because a covenant or an agreement can take on different forms depending upon who the persons and the parties to the covenant are. When I was in seminary, I had an author who was going to a business conference. He said, I need you to work my book table. I was like, sure, I guess so. I could use the extra money. He says, can I pay you, in cash afterwards? And I was like, cash is good. Cash is good. And I thought to myself, maybe no ramen noodles tonight. Maybe it'll be Burger King. A meal fit for royalty. And that, for you seminarians, you know what I'm talking about. Now, so I worked the conference, and I knew that I would get paid more than your ordinary pay because he was raking in money hand over fist. I mean, it was just coming in. People were coming in. It was $20 a pop. I was taking 20s as fast as I could take them in and then giving books out as fast as I could. Come to the end of 8 hours, he's like, here. And he dragged out $500, gave me $500 for the day. I was like, holy smokes. Wow, this is amazing. And he said, and here's $40 for dinner. I was like, wow. And he pulled it out of this briefcase that had more money than I'd ever seen in my life. That agreement, that covenantal arrangement was based upon the dignity and the wealth of the person that made the agreement with me. So that agreement took on a different nature than, say, the agreements that I make with my children. Dad, do you need help washing the car today? I need some extra money. Why, sure, son. Dad, how much will you pay me? $5. Dad, how about $10? How about $4? $5 will be great, Dad. $5 will be great. Okay, so $5. The agreement's very different based upon the dignity and the wealth of the person making it. I'm low dignity, low wealth, low pay. High dignity, high wealth, great pay. So in other words, if you've got a covenant, an agreement between human beings in the Bible, it takes on a certain form. If you have an agreement, say, between God and His people, it can take on a different form. Or if it's an agreement among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it can take on a different form. So in other words, that's just the most fundamental of definitions, is that it's an agreement. As to what the agreement or the covenant looks like depends upon the parties involved. But in this particular case, we want to take note as to what the scriptures have to say about a covenant and all of the different ways that it can speak of a covenant. So, for example, in Psalm 105, verses 8 and following, Psalm 105, verses 8 and following, I want you to take note of the different terms that we see used interchangeably for a covenant. In Psalm 105, verses 8 and following, it says this: He, God, remembers His covenant forever. Now notice how it's going to characterize His covenant. The word that He commanded for 1,000 generations. The word that He commanded for 1,000 generations is equivalent to His covenant. Verse 9, the covenant that He made with Abraham. But then it goes on to say, in parallel fashion, His sworn promise to Isaac. So what is a covenant? A covenant can be God's command. A covenant can be His sworn promise. Verse 10, which He confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. Now, when we're talking about Hebrew poetry, there are at least three basic categories that you find. At least three. There's often more depending upon the context. But it's what you call, there's a parallelism in the text. You can have an antithetical parallelism where you have the psalmist stating A and then negative A. Or you can have a synthetic parallelism where the parallelism is like a staircase. 5 things the Lord hates, 6 things the Lord hates. Here, this is an example of a synonymous parallelism where you have different synonyms being used in parallel with one another. He remembers His covenant forever. The word that He commanded. Verse 9, the covenant that He made with Abraham, His sworn promise to Isaac. Verse 10, which He confirmed as a statute to Israel as an everlasting covenant. Notice all of these different ways that the psalmist can describe or to use interchangeable words for covenants. His command, his sworn promise, his statute. We find a similar range of synonyms, for example, associated with covenant when Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, prophesied. We read of this in Luke 1:72 and following, when he says, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, here's that promissory element, and to remember his holy covenant, he says, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. So in other words, how do you bring about a covenant? You swear an oath. How does God bring about a covenant? He issues a command. How does God establish a covenant? He gives a statute. So when God commanded Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he gives a covenant. It's a command. When God made his promise to Abraham, I will be a God to you. You will be, you know, my people. I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of the heaven. That's his promise. That's his covenant. When God swore his oath to Isaac to continue to fulfill that covenant promise that he made to Abraham, this was his covenant. And when God gave his statute, this is also translated in a number of English translations as a decree. So when God gave his statute or decree to Jacob, this was his covenant. All of this terminology is used interchangeably. And this is just a smidgen. This is just a smidgen of the exegesis that you find, for example, in the 17th century work by Presbyterian theologian Patrick Gillespie. Patrick Gillespie wrote two works on the doctrine of the covenant, the Ark of the Testament and the Ark of the Covenant. And he unfolds all of these exegetical observations, this fine-tooth reading of the scriptures to show concretely and exegetically this is how you understand and define what a covenant is. So we've looked at the history. We've defined a covenant at most rudimentary level as an agreement between two or more persons. And we've noted the key terminology that the scriptures can use interchangeably to signal the presence of a covenant, a command, a sworn oath, or a decree or statute. And so this brings us to our third and final point, which is where we'll consider key texts. And so this is where now I want to draw our attention back to Psalm chapter 2, now that we've laid this historical and exegetical foundation. When the Father says to the Son, I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. When he says, I will tell of the decree, this is the same term that appears in Psalm 105, verse 10, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute or decree to Israel as an everlasting covenant. Now, this is where I tell my students, whenever you see theologians from significantly different periods of history, of differing theological conviction, of differing theological denomination, and of conservative and liberal agreeing on the same exegetical point, your radar should go off. That's a big deal. And in this particular case, Patrick Gillespie, that 17th century Presbyterian theologian that I talk about, he says, when you read Psalm 2:7, based upon the meaning of this term for decree, you can also read it as, I will tell of the covenant. The Lord said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. But not only does Patrick Gillespie, conservative, fire-breathing Calvinist, 17th century, but also Gerhard von Rod, liberal German Lutheran theologian, says the exact same thing. He says, yes, you can read this as I will tell of the covenant. You are my son. Today I've begotten you. That you get theologians centuries apart, denominations apart, traditions apart, liberal and conservative apart, both agreeing on the same exegesis, that's an attention grabber. That lets you know, hey, there's something important going on here. So scholars naturally say, okay, well, what is the psalmist talking about? What covenant? Well, the immediate historical frame of reference. So let's pretend, I despise PowerPoint, so I don't use it. So let's just pretend it's here. Here in the middle is the immediate historical reference point. What covenant is the psalmist talking about? And scholarship is pretty united on this conclusion that they are talking about the Davidic covenant. Because here we're talking about the Messiah, the anointed who would sit upon Israel's throne. Well, what covenant? Remember that when God promised to David one of his sons would sit upon his throne, we read in 2 Samuel 7:13, and following, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the Son of Man. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, who I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, we might immediately say, well, wait a minute. OK, I get the promise, get the prophecy, understand the Davidic connection to the Messiah. But I didn't hear that word. I didn't hear covenant. How can we call that a covenant? Well, this is where you got to recognize that just because the label is missing doesn't necessarily mean that the doctrine is missing. You know, if you were to, by permission, be in the same room where you're, by permission, eavesdropping in on a phone conversation. You know, somebody calls and it's your friend and they pick it up and they say, oh, OK, groomsmen. Bridesmaids? Oh, the caterer? Okay. The invitations? You're right. Yeah. The church? Okay, sure. The first dance? Okay. All right, got it. Thanks so much. Bye. There is not a person in this room upon hearing that type of a conversation that would say there's no wedding because they never mentioned the word. You recognize all of the pieces of the puzzle. They're all there. Bride, groom, groomsman, caterer, cake, first dance, invitations. All of the pieces are there. In God's promise to David, all of the pieces are there. This is why the psalmist in Psalm 89 says, verses 3 and 4, you have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. So here we see. So here we see that the psalmist himself says this is a covenant when God swore his promise to David. And so this is the immediate historical frame of reference. I will tell of the covenant. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And somebody like Gillespie takes this text and he says, well, yeah, OK, we know that it's talking about the Davidic covenant, but the Davidic covenant is a type and it's a foreshadow and it points forward to the work of the Messiah, of Jesus. So that in Acts chapter 13, when the Apostle Paul is appealing to the psalmist about the resurrection of Jesus, he points back to Psalm 2:7. We know that Jesus is the Davidic heir. And so we know that Psalm 2:7 projects into the future, and that it becomes manifest in the ministry of Jesus, the Davidic heir, the one who sits upon the throne, the one to whom God said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. But what Gillespie notes is that as much as Psalm 2:7 projects into the future to foreshadow and to prophesy of the ministry of Christ, Not only does it have this antitypical reality, the fulfillment in Christ, not only is there this immediate historical referent with the Davidic covenant, but there is an eternal root. In other words, God doesn't simply step onto the stage of history and go, well, all right, guys, what do you want to do next? You know, this thing is kind of working out. It's the ball's in motion. We've got to make a decision quick. How do we want to work this out? We want to do a covenant with David? Is that what we're doing? You guys think that's a good idea? There's an eternal root. The covenant of which the Davidic covenant was but a foreshadow has its eternal root in the intra-Trinitarian relationships prior to the creation in eternity among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so much so that Jesus in Luke 22:29 can tell his disciples, I covenant to you a kingdom as my Father covenanted to me a kingdom. This is the same reality proponents of the doctrine point to when they talk about Christ's appointment as covenant surety in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 20 and following, the author says, and it was not without an oath. Remember Psalm 105, verses 8 and following, his sworn oath to Isaac, the covenant that he made with Abraham. But this one was made with a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Now this places before us on the table the important question as to when did the Father covenant a kingdom to his Son? There's no record of this event in his earthly ministry. Correlatively, when did the Father swear an oath, which is constituent to making a covenant, when did the Father swear an oath to his Son and say to him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek? There is no historical recorded event in the Gospels or in the ministry, the earthly ministry of Christ. And this is where Reformed theologians say that's because all signs point to before the foundations of the world. What does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 1? Before the foundations of the world, you were chosen in him, in Christ. In other words, before the foundations of the world, the Father told the Son, you, I'm going to appoint you as the mediator, the Redeemer. You are the head of the church, and you will redeem your bride. You are the guarantor of the better covenant. Now, note, a guarantor is not somebody who merely co-signs on a loan. I wish I had a guarantor for all of the loans that I've taken out in my life. You see, when I first bought my first car, I had to sign, but because, you know, part-time job, all of these other factors, that the car dealership said, yeah, we need a co-signer. So my dad, you know, lovingly said, I'll sign for you. I'll co-sign. You forfeit and you're dead. All right, sorry. I mean, he said it with a smile, you know, so. It was out of love. You know, so yeah. But basically, I had to pay on the loan. The only reason he was going to actually cough up any money is if I somehow failed to make the note. That's not a guarantor. That's a co-signer. A guarantor says, I will take all of the obligations, all of the legal obligations of the covenant up on your behalf. In other words, if I had had a guarantor for that loan, the guarantor would have said, I'll pay the debt entirely, completely, 100%. And so the Father swears an oath to the Son. You are the surety. You are a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Moreover, we know that in eternity, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit construct, if you will, the plan of redemption, we see other elements coming out of Psalm 2:8 that tell us and show us the rough outlines of the plan of redemption when the psalmist says of the Son of whom the covenant speaks, I will tell of the covenant, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. In other words, it's not as if the Father said, all right, are you willing to go, Son? Yes. To what end? I have no idea. Let's just play it as, let's just see how it goes. You know, my wife, one of the ways that she loves to help me this way, but sometimes it just royally stresses me out because I'm a huge planner. I mean, my son doesn't turn 16 for another 2.5 years, and I'm already looking at cars and trying to figure out which one am I going to get for me, and I'm going to give him, you know, the old, they call it the Roman chariot. I'm like, it's not that old, kids. And all three of you probably will end up driving it. I'm a huge planner, but sometimes you just can't figure out all the details ahead of time. And so my wife sometimes says, it'll reveal itself. And I'm like, no, don't tell me that. Can't we figure it out ahead of time? No, it'll all reveal itself. It'll all reveal itself. It'll figure itself out. The Father did not say to the Son, we'll figure it out. It'll reveal itself. No, he tells the Son, if you go to redeem your bride, you go in the form of a servant, though you are fully equal with me. If you're obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, then I will give you the nations as your heritage. I will make sure that every knee bows to your name in heaven and on earth and under the earth, so that at the name of Jesus, every tongue will confess that you are Lord to my glory. And this is all brought about because the Father swears an oath and he makes a promise to his Son. And his Son willingly consents and says, yes, I will go. And all of a sudden, with this covenantal framework in mind, which again comes to us from the warp and woof of Scripture, we can begin to see the proper biblical framework for understanding a number of those vexing passages of Scripture that we first drew attention to at the outset. We can understand passages of Scripture such as John chapter 5, verses 36 and 37. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. When did the Father send the Son? Well, it came about in the covenant of redemption when the Father said, Son, you will go. And the Son said, yes, Father, I will go. John 17:4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. When did he give the Son the work? At the same time when he covenanted a kingdom to his Son. When he said, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. Or again, John 14:28, you heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. Jesus is not saying that somehow he is less of a being than the Father. But rather he's saying within the framework of the covenant of redemption, within the plan of redemption, the Father has sent me and I have consented to go. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but took upon himself the form of a servant, is what Paul says. That's the way in which we should understand Jesus saying the Father is greater than I. And it's within this covenantal framework in which the Father appoints the Son as the covenant surety and sends him, that the Son willingly submits to the Father and goes, and that the Father and the Son both send the Spirit who willingly goes. John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. John 15:26, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth. One of the things you cannot do is you cannot send yourself. Why are you here? I sent myself. Doesn't work that way. Somebody's got to send you. And in this case, the Father sends the Son, and the Son and the Father send the Spirit. Where do we find that work beginning? In the eternal covenant of redemption, the agreement among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to appoint the Son as the covenant mediator and surety, and to send the Spirit to redeem the elect. So as we think about these things, we can say in one sense that Luke 22:29, I covenant unto you a kingdom as my Father covenanted unto me a kingdom. That's just the tiny tip of a massive exegetical iceberg. It's like when you get me hopped up on Red Bull. I don't really drink Red Bull. But when you get me hopped up and I start lecturing on this stuff, I cover the board with just passage after passage after passage, and showing all of the connections to say that this is the exegetical footing for the covenant of redemption. All of these various passages of Scripture reveal the covenantal nature of the eternal and intra-Trinitarian work, what God was doing before he created the world. Now, we could say we are indeed being speculative if we make unwarranted doctrinal leaps from Scripture or apart from Scripture. But if we're carefully listening to the text of Scripture and paying close attention to those biblical authors who had the privilege of eavesdropping in on this eternal intra-Trinitarian conversation, then we have a theological and ethical obligation to testify to the truth that we have heard in the pages of Scripture. The doctrine of the covenant of redemption isn't about trying to be creative or adding unnecessary covenantal layers to Scripture. It's not about, with all due respect to Dr. Lethem, what the doctrine of the covenant of redemption gets you. It's not about what a doctrine gets you. It's what does Scripture say? And if this is what Scripture says, then we too have to repeat the same language and repeat the same truths and trace its lines. But as I said from the outset, the covenant of redemption serves as an important sentinel against serious doctrinal error. I can only touch on two of these very quickly. But say, for example, with the doctrine of election. I remember that when I was in the Baptist church and I knew a bunch of Reformed Baptists, and they were always keen and eager to talk about the doctrine of election, and talk about it they did. And insofar as what they said, it was all true. But the more and more I began to study theology, particularly covenant theology, and reading the Scriptures, I realized that one of the big missing pieces of that puzzle was the fact that they always thrust the doctrine of election out on the stage, and it was not clothed in the doctrine of the covenant. It was as if it's just a naked choice that God makes. Instead of recognizing that, yes, God chooses, God makes this decision, it is eternal, it is sovereign, it is immutable, but it comes wrapped in covenant. The covenant that says that I have appointed my Son as head of the church. And that if you are united and chosen in Christ, in my Son, then you are redeemed. Clothed in the doctrine of the covenant, it gives us the richness, not only of the decree, but also the richness of redemptive history as we see it unfold in the pages of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. Now, the fact, secondly, we could say that the covenant is an agreement means that it is contingent. Now, what do I mean by this? It means that the covenant of redemption is not necessary to the being of God. God does not have to redeem. Because if God has to redeem, then it means that God needs us. He needs us. Rather, instead, we have to recognize that redemption is voluntary on God's part. It's an act of His free mercy in Christ. It is not owed to us. He does not have to save us. It's a manifestation of His grace. Otherwise, if it's necessary to God's being, then it isn't grace. It's necessary. He has to do it. You know, sometimes when you see, you know, the kids are arguing and they say some unkind words. And so you say, OK, I want you to apologize to your sister. I want you to apologize to your brother. So there's one of my children who shall remain nameless. And this child says, OK, sorry, please forgive me. I'm sorry, I didn't quite hear that. Could you say that again?
Yes, sorry, please forgive me.
Yeah, no, I need you to open your mouth and move your lips. And I need you to, you know, act like you care. You know, we can't say of God, okay, well, sorry, I guess I'm going to have to create because I just have to do it. That's not the way that it is. If we say that creation is necessary, if we say that redemption is necessary, then this is a part of who God is, and it means that there's in some sense in which you are God. It leads to pantheism is what it leads to. And it conflicts, say, with the doctrine of God's aseity. In other words, that God exists in and of Himself apart from His creation. He does not need us. As Paul said in Acts 17, verses 24 and following, He, God, who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So when we say that the covenant of redemption is contingent, we are saying it is not necessary to His existence, but rather it is voluntary on His part. He freely chooses to create. He freely chooses to redeem. But when He freely chooses to redeem, He does so by means of His covenant among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But beloved, if we merely muse at the doctrine and fail first to praise our triune God for it, then we failed really to understand the doctrine. You know, so think of it, whenever you read of the doctrine of election, or when you read of Paul's amazingly glorious statements about being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, think of Christ's statements. Think that He says, "And I covenant to you a kingdom as my father covenanted to me a kingdom." Think of the Father's sworn oath to the Son. "You are a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and therefore this sworn oath makes you the surety of a better covenant." That all of the obligations of the covenant are undertaken by Christ. Not only the positive fulfillment of His law, every single jot and tittle on your behalf, but bearing the full weight of the curse of the law on your behalf. This He took upon Himself in this intra-Trinitarian covenant, where the Father says, "You will go and you will be the mediator, the surety for your people." And Jesus says, "I will go." It is these covenantal truths that in the face of the chaos and the turmoil that we see in the world, that should give us hope. You know, I think we have out there the idea of the myth of progress. You know, it's like I tell my students this. I said, you know, don't get me wrong. The Capitol riots are sinful, idolatrous even. The riots that we've seen around the country, same thing. I said, but as a historian, these things don't surprise me. Calvin had to squelch riots in Geneva, threw himself into the midst of one. I often wondered what it looked like, Calvin body surfing across, you know, the crowds. He's like, "Put me down." Human nature doesn't change. The times change, but human nature doesn't change. The chaos and the turmoil, you see all of that? Don't let that unnerve you. Why? Because the Father has covenanted to the Son a kingdom. Jesus is on the throne. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. When you look out into the church and you see the church torn and as if it's almost rent asunder by schism, and as the hymn goes, and by heresy distressed, don't lose heart. Don't lose hope. Because the Lord Jesus Christ reigns in the midst of his church, because the Father has appointed him in the covenant of redemption as covenant surety, as the Davidic king who rules upon the throne of his father David, and still yet upon the throne of his greater father, Father God. When you find yourself in the face of personal trial, great illness, perhaps seemingly buckling your knees under the burden and the weight and the guilt of besetting sin, remember that from before the foundation of the world, you were chosen in Christ. And that Jesus Christ said, I will redeem you, my chosen and precious lamb, my chosen and precious bride. And if there is one thing in this world that it is immovable, irrevocable, immutable, it is the sworn covenantal promise of our triune God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. That rhapsodic, poetic unfolding of the love of God in Romans chapter 8 that Paul gives us, I think he could wax on like that because of the truth of the covenant of redemption, that he could say that neither height nor depth nor any created thing can separate us from the love of God in Christ because of the immutable, irrevocable, and irreversible covenantal promise of God. So, beloved in Christ, forget not the covenant of redemption, for therein lies the hope and anchor of our salvation. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we give you thanks for your immutable and irrevocable covenantal word. For in eternity, before anything ever was, you appointed your Son, not only the heir, not only the king, but also our Redeemer and Savior, our covenant surety, our bridegroom, and that you set your love upon us before we even existed. What wonderful manner of love is this, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. So we pray, O Lord, that as we see the world and everything that is solid around us seemingly melting into thin air, as the culture seems to implode, as chaos seems to reign, open the eyes of our faith that we may fix our sights upon the Lord Jesus Christ as he is seated at your right hand, from where he has poured out your Holy Spirit to collect and gather us, the bride of Christ. Redemptive realities that are rooted and grounded in your eternal covenant of redemption. Fill us with hope. Fill us with an assurance of our salvation. But most of all, O Lord, fill us with praise and thanksgiving, for you are faithful, covenantal, triune God. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to this production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, please visit gpts.edu.